Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This morning, we're going to continue our series on baptism. If you got a bulletin when you came in, there is a handout for this morning's lesson on the back side of the bulletin. I've got three blanks if you want to fill those in. As I always say with this series, that the handout is not necessarily an article, but kind of a head start on sermon notes. And so hopefully they will be helpful in remembering kind of the main ideas of this lesson. A couple of reminders as we get started. I want to reinforce who this series is for. Ultimately, my goal is for this series to be for everybody, whether you have been baptized or not. If you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, I want that for you more than anything. But ultimately, I want you to do it for the right reasons with the right understanding of what it represents. It is the biggest decision you will ever make in your life and also the biggest commitment you will ever make in your life. And so I want you to do it for the right reasons with the right commitment in mind. But also, I want this series to be for those of us who have already been baptized, many of us long since having been baptized, as a reminder of what that commitment was. And continues to be, because what began with baptism is supposed to still be there. That commitment is supposed to be there. The second reminder I want to give you is that, you know, we're going to talk about a lot of things in this series, but as always, baptism is a response to what God has already done. Baptism would mean nothing unless God had given His Son for us. And so baptism at its core is a response to what God has already done. Now last week, we introduced the idea of the metaphor of baptism as a wedding ceremony. And we talked about, you know, through the lens of Scripture, how Scripture paints a picture of the church, both individually and collectively, we talked about this last week, as the bride of Christ. We respond individually. We are joined into the collective of those who have responded to become the church. But both individually and collectively, we are the bride of Christ. And if we are the bride, then when does that relationship with Christ begin? I started that argument last week that it begins at the time we commit our lives in baptism. So baptism, therefore, as a wedding ceremony. And really, the emphasis last week was on the idea of purification. Paul in Ephesians 5 alludes to the Jewish ritual of the purification of the bride through ritual washing. That was a Jewish tradition. And talking about how we are prepared as the bride of Christ, by Christ, to be united with Him. This morning, the emphasis is going to be on the concept of covenant. And I've entitled this lesson, A New Covenant. We're going to stick with the metaphor of marriage, but we're going to talk about it in the context of covenant. And we'll unwrap that as we go along. But I want to start it off this way. And thinking about a marriage between a husband and a wife, that you go through a ceremony to begin that marriage, whether that's a simple ceremony in front of a justice of the peace or it's a large, elaborate ceremony in a church building, whatever it is, there's a ceremony that begins that marriage relationship. But it's supposed to be more than just the ceremony, right? I mean, what is that ceremony supposed to represent? It represents a joining. A public acknowledgement of a mutual love for each other. A public acknowledgement of a mutual commitment to each other. Now that's not the message that the world projects, but that's the message of Scripture. You go again, going back to Genesis, as we talked about last week, that it was supposed to be one man, one woman for life. It's a commitment. So there is, the ceremony is meant to publicly say we are committing our lives to each other. But if I look at it from the opposite direction and I ask the question, what if you had the ceremony but you didn't have a mutual love for each other? What if you had a marriage ceremony but there was no commitment to each other? what would that ceremony represent? It would represent nothing, right? I mean, if there was really no love, if there was no commitment, if there was no, you know, dedication to each other going into the ceremony, I put in the handout, it would be a sham, right? I mean, there'd be nothing to the marriage ceremony. It's meant to represent much more than just ritual. Okay? It's meant to represent much more than just ritual. There is a covenant between husband and wife. And the same thing is true with baptism. The marriage ceremony of baptism, it is meant to represent covenant. Okay? Covenant. Now, the first place I want to go is I want us to talk about something we have been talking about on Wednesday night. If you're not coming to our service on Wednesday night, we have been in the adult class talking about Abraham. If you haven't been coming, we'd love to have you. Wednesday nights are a just straight up Bible study. I mean, we do a couple songs, we break for class, and then we just hit scripture and study for 45 minutes. But we've been studying about Abraham. And I want to think about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? So, I'm just going to hit the highlights here. But in Genesis 12, the first three verses of Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, known as Abram then, out of Ur to a new land. And he makes a promise. Okay? And it's actually a series of promises highlighted by the promise that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay? Now, there were many components to that promise, that covenant. There were many components to that. There was as he hits in the next chapter, chapter 13, that they will possess a land. He will have many descendants, in one place described as numerous as the sand of the seashore, in another place as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And ultimately, those physical promises made in relation to this covenant were for the purpose of bringing about a Messiah. Abraham would have a people we know as the Jews. He would have a land known as Canaan or Palestine. But for the purpose of bringing about a Messiah into this world to save mankind. That's how he would bless all people. God made a covenant with Abraham. However, this was not a normal covenant. If you look up covenant in the dictionary, you're going to find something like a written agreement between two parties. Okay? And the implication is that each party is coming to the table as equals. Right? If you're going to negotiate a covenant with two parties, they're going to come to the table to negotiate as equals. And they're going to negotiate based on what they bring to the table and what they want each other to agree to. But that's not the way this covenant works. Because this covenant between God and Abraham is actually a joining of unequals. Because Abraham was not worthy of the covenant. Yes, he was the father of the faithful. Yes, he's the pattern of the faith that we should follow. But he still wasn't worthy of the covenant. He did not bring anything to the table to negotiate with. It was all from God. It was a joining of unequals. And that was demonstrated in chapter 15 when God reinforces the covenant. We talked about this in our class, this really weird ceremony where God told Abraham, get a heifer, get a ram, and get a goat. What? Well, then it gets even weirder because Abraham, without even being asked, he takes them and he cuts them in half and he lays them on the ground like a runway. You're like, what is he doing? What he was doing was he was setting up for an ancient Eastern tradition of how a covenant was ratified. Covenant was ratified by two parties when you would lay these corpses on the ground and each party would walk through them as if to say, if we don't keep the covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to us. But again, here's where it was different. This was a one-sided covenant. And so Abraham never passed between the animals, only a flame representative of God. And what does that mean? Again, this was a covenant only from God. Abraham did not do anything to deserve this covenant, even though, again, he was the father of the faithful. He did not bring anything to the table. This was from God. Fast forward to chapter 17. We haven't gotten there yet on our Wednesday night study. Lord willing, we'll be there this coming Wednesday. But in chapter 17, God gives Abraham a sign. A sign. And in chapter 17, I'm just going to real quickly read one verse. He gives him the sign of circumcision. He says in chapter 17, verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." A sign of the covenant that had already been made, right? This isn't new. The covenant's not new because he had already made it back in chapter 12, repeated in chapter 13, repeated again in chapter 15. But he says, this is a sign of this covenant. Now, was it ever intended to be just a sign? No. It was meant to represent something more than just being a ritual. Okay? Those of you that have been reading through the Bible with me, if you're on track, we've just finished the Torah. Okay? We've just finished Deuteronomy. And you can't go through the first five books of the Bible and go, all God expected from His people was just a sign. No. What did He expect? He expected unwavering obedience, right? This was supposed to be a sign that carried with it obedience, right? This was the sign of a covenant that carried with it obedience, dedication. I mean, you know, you go through Leviticus and it's like, and you don't do this, you're cut off. You don't do this, you're cut off. You don't do this, you're cut off. God expected obedience from His people. This sign was supposed to represent more than just being a sign, just being a ritual. And even so much so that Moses, later in Deuteronomy, right before the children of Israel are finally going to go into the promised land, just before they're going to go into the promised land, and he says, before they go in, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. He says, this physical sign that you have, it's supposed to represent an inward change, an inward dedication to God. It's not just a sign. Now, the word for this first part is the word sign. And I've got a welcome sign. And I'll tell you, what I had down here originally was a new sign, which is probably a better description, but ultimately I needed a word with a W to make it all fit. But I'll tell you what I was thinking of when I changed it from a new sign to a welcome sign. I was thinking about this sign. Okay? This is the sign, "Welcome to Arkansas," that is on the bridge across the Mississippi River on Interstate 40. Okay? We make a big deal about this sign every time we are driving to Harding University to see Kate. We make a big deal about it. I mean, someone in the car is usually taking a picture of this sign. I don't know where all those pictures go, but we're taking pictures of this sign. Now, why are we excited about seeing the sign? Because Kate is in Arkansas. Now, she's actually sitting right here. She's, Lord willing, she's going to pass that sign later today as she goes back to Arkansas. But we're excited about the sign because Kate's in Arkansas, right? The sign would mean absolutely nothing to us if Kate were in Texas. You know, Kate were in Oklahoma. She was in Mississippi, right? It means something because of what it represents, right? And circumcision was meant to be an obedient act of faith that was representative of a lifetime commitment. You with me? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's fast forward. Let's fast forward and talk about the new covenant. The new covenant that God has made through His Son, Jesus Christ. You heard this morning the reading from Romans chapter 6. Paul, in the context, has spent the last half of chapter 5 talking about grace. I mean, ultimately, we're saved by grace. It's a gift from God. And he's arguing that what Jesus did in dying provided more than enough grace to cover the sins of the world. And so then, kind of rhetorically, Paul asks the question at the beginning of chapter 6, well then, should we just continue to sin so that grace may abound? He says, of course not. You died. And then he talks about their baptism. Their baptism. And we're going to come back to this passage more in this series than just this brief mention this morning. But he says, again, from the reading you heard from Brother Lowell, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There is so much significance to the concept of being baptized into the death of Christ. But the one thing I want you to take away from that this morning is this. We are being baptized into His death because His death paid for something that we couldn't pay for. We could not bring a sufficient payment to the table. And so what did God do? Because we couldn't pay, He paid it Himself. Now, what does that mean? That means that this new covenant, just like the old covenant with Abraham, is a joining of unequals. When we respond in baptism, we are responding to what God has already done, not worthy of what we are receiving. A new covenant. A new covenant. We're not worthy of what we're receiving, because Christ is the one that made the payment that we can't make. Now, what is the sign of this new covenant? What is the sign? The second reading you heard this morning, Brother Lowell, was from Colossians. He says, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Okay? He's alluding to the old sign of the old covenant with Abraham, right? But then he says this, "You have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism." What I take from that is, this is the new sign of the new covenant. This is how I publicly proclaim that I am joining and I am committing to Christ. I am being joined with Him as an unequal, because of what He has already done for me, to then make a covenant with Him that I am going to be obedient for the rest of my life. Just like the covenant with Abraham. Just like what a marriage ceremony is supposed to represent. It's covenant. It's commitment. It's love. And what is the sign of that new covenant, that new commitment? It's baptism. Buried with Christ. Changing our heart, allowing God to circumcise our heart. And it's never been just about the ritual. Peter, in 1 Peter, I've got this reference in your handout, in 1 Peter 3 says, "Baptism," which corresponds to this, alluding back to Noah and the flood, "now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body." This isn't just a taking a bath. It's not just a ritual. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so again, just like a marriage ceremony, the baptism ceremony is meant to represent much more than just ritual. We are being joined with God, though we're not worthy of being joined. We are being joined in a new covenant with God because of the payment He has already made. And as Jesus, when He was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, as He responded, "What God has joined together, you know, let not man rip asunder," right? Same thing is true about our relationship with God. This is a covenant, a commitment to Christ. The second thing that I want to cover is submission. A willing submission. And again, sticking with the metaphor of marriage, in Ephesians chapter 5, let's start with Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul said this, "He put all things under His feet, God putting all things under Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Who is the head of the church? Christ. And again, as we argued last week, I think that applies both individually and collectively. We are individually added to the church as we respond. And so both individually and collectively, Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5, when he's drawing this parallel between the relationship between husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and the church, he says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And we talked about this when we went through Ephesians 5. There is a mutual submission in marriage where the wife is submitting to the husband as her head, and the husband is submitting as loving her greater than himself. But in the wedding ceremony of baptism, there is also a submission that is being made, where just as the bride submits to the husband being her head, we, as the bride of Christ, in being baptized, are submitting to a new head, a new spiritual leader. Again, this is not just ritual. This is submission. This is submission to a new head, a new master. You know, when Peter was asked, what do we do? He says, repent and what? Be baptized. Repent means to change your mind, change your direction. I think that change of direction is that, hey, I got to find someone else to follow because I can't do it myself. And in baptism, you are saying, I'm submitting to a new master. I'm burying the old life. I'm coming out of the water for the new life, and I'm submitting to a new master. And Paul in Romans 6 used the metaphor of being a bondservant, a slave, to describe who we follow. And he says, the one who you're a slave of is the one you obey. And so in baptism, we are submitting to a new master. But how do we live that out? We come out of that water ready to live a life of obedience for the new master. Again, this is a beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. The final thing that I want to leave you with is this. Spirit. I've got in here a washing of the Spirit. A washing of the Spirit. Or a washing in Spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night. And Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is one of many conversations that Jesus has in the Gospel of John, where the person he's talking to is thinking only in terms of the physical. You know, whether you're talking about in John chapter 3, the woman at the well, and he's talking about living water that will never run out, and she's like, give me this water so that I can never run, you know. In John chapter 6, he's talking to the people in the synagogue in Capernaum about the bread of life. And they're thinking, again, physical bread. They're like, we want this bread, you know. Nicodemus can't get past the physical initially. He's frustrated. He's like, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. And he expands on this idea about being born again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what I want us to take away from this, and we'll look at some other passages as well, but again, this is more than just ritual. Because in the act of baptism, it's more than just water. It's more than just water. If all it was water and us just getting wet, it'd be like Peter said, like just the cleaning of the body, right? But it's more than just water. It's water and Spirit. It's water and Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, meaning we didn't earn it, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. I don't profess to understand how all the different elements of the Godhead work together. Jeff and I think have shared that many times, that there is no human explanation, I believe, that is worthy of explaining how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. But I know from what I read that in baptism, not only are we being washed by the blood of Christ, but the Spirit plays a role in that somehow. And the Spirit, working hand in hand with the Son, saves us from our sin. It's not the ritual. The ritual only makes sense when it comes from obedient faith and submitting to a new master. Right? Think about the first two points of understanding the ritual of being lowered into baptism only makes sense if I am responding out of obedience, because I want to be joined to God through the new covenant. And I want to submit to Christ as my new master. And then when I'm buried in the waters of baptism, somehow blood of the Son and God's Holy Spirit work to save me from my sins. Something that I cannot do for myself. It's a new covenant. A new covenant. That what the intention was to be entered into with love, with commitment, and with willingness to obey. That's what it's meant to represent. Just like a wedding ceremony. Just like a wedding ceremony. And if you're here this morning and you've never been baptized, as I said, I want that for you more than anything else. But please understand what it represents. It's not the end. It's not the goal. It's the beginning. It's a response that marks a new relationship. A new relationship that will forever change your life. And if you're ready to make that commitment, we're ready to help you in any way that we can to baptize you into Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've long since been baptized, but you know that you're not living out the commitment that was represented, you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters, we're always here to pray for you. We're always here to pray for you. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Jeff leads us in our invitation song.